Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to God. If you're ever in the Madison area, we'd love for you to stop by and study the Bible with us on Sundays at 5 p.m. or Wednesdays at 7 p.m. If you have questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, you can find us online at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to subscribe to this podcast as well as our sermons podcast, Madison Church of Christ Sermons. Thanks again for stopping by. I hope this study is a blessing to you.
Go ahead and get started. I'd like to welcome you to our midweek Bible study. If you're visiting with us, we're glad to have you. It's really good to see ER. That makes me very nervous, though, to teach with him in. But hope you're having a good week. We've been studying about seeing Jesus in the Old Testament. So your reading for this week has come from the book of Isaiah. So we're going to spend most of the time in Isaiah. But before we do, that's small. Sorry about that. There's a couple things I kind of want to go over. Also, there's a map. I got a text from somebody who was disappointed in me that I didn't get a map in last week talking about that. So for that person, I've put in several maps for tonight. But I do want to take some time to kind of go over some people and places, and then this should have the, yeah, this has a little thing where we can point out a couple things on the map. So when you did the reading in Isaiah, we'll talk about that a little bit. There's a couple of names that and places that we kind of want to cover, right? So you have Ahaz, who's the king of Judah. And then what we'll read is he'll actually become a vassal to Assyria. We'll talk about that. You have Isaiah the prophet. You have Pekah, the king of Israel. Now, he actually, Isaiah oftentimes refers to him in a different name, meaning that he was a usurper. He was actually a military person who kind of overthrew and became king. Then we have Rezin, who's the king of Syria. Now, Syria and Aram, if you have a map, are interchangeable. And the two of them get in cahoots to actually look at taking over Judah and putting a king in place of Ahaz. Then we have Assyria, which was a very aggressive, rapidly expanding empire that was actually northeast of Judah. Ephraim, Isaiah often calls the kingdom of Israel Ephraim after the largest tribe that made up the northern kingdom. Then you have Jerusalem, which is the capital of Judah. You have Samaria, which is the capital of Israel. Now, let's kind of review a little bit on the map. I know this, that you had the southern kingdom, right? And then you had the northern kingdom. Just to review a little bit about how that split came about, right? You had Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam was the son of Solomon. And so because of, if you remember, he wanted to tax the people more. They wound up having 10 tribes go to the northern kingdom. Judah and Benjamin stayed in the southern kingdom. Rehoboam established the northern kingdom, the capital being Samaria. And then so that the people wouldn't go back to Jerusalem, he instituted several places where they could worship and basically offer sacrifices. So to keep them from kind of going back to that southern kingdom. To kind of talk a little bit about world history. So let's talk about what was going on during the time of Isaiah. So what you'll notice is during the time of Isaiah, that kind of the darker greenish, that is the extent of the Assyrian Empire. And so this was under Tilgath-Pileser. And so that's who the king Ahaz actually goes and talks to. Now, a couple of things just to remind you about the importance of Israel, Judah, and Israel is, you know, it talked about, you see, both Judah and Israel be very prosperous. And so one of the questions often comes up, well, why were they so prosperous? What influenced them? And it's kind of the same true with about restaurants. It's all about location. God picked a very good location to establish that promised land, right? So what you'll have is we often refer to this as the Fertile Crescent. So you have the Tigris and Euphrates and what we now know as Iraq. and you have this Fertile Crescent that comes around the desert and flows into Egypt. So what you had were trade routes. So if you were in Egypt or you had goods in Egypt and North Africa, the only way to move them was to come through the trade routes coming through Judah and Israel. And then once you get up here, you could either choose to go southeast, which would take you to the Middle East where Babylon was. If you continue to straight north, you'd hit the Black Sea. You kind of go into that part of Europe. If you go to the west, you would then hit Greece, Italy, Spain. And then, of course, if you went to the east and went the far east, you'd hit China, right? And so you had these major trade routes. There was a King's Highway, Coastal Highway. And so Judah and Israel taxed the merchants who carried their goods through those countries, right? Because the roads passed through them. So that's one way that they were very prosperous, is there was a lot of things moving both from North Africa up and then into North Africa. So they taxed them. The other thing that you'll notice about the two countries is they acted as a buffer between Egypt and all the other empires that we read about in world history. So Egypt was never, it remained a world power, but was never like the growing empire like you would see with the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Romans, right? And so what would happen is those kingdoms would want to expand. They'd often want to take Egypt, and then they'd have North Africa. And so Judah and Israel kind of acted as a buffer between those and coming down kingdoms and then Egypt itself. And so that winds up kind of giving you a look. If we keep talking a little bit about Isaiah's time, so you had the Tilgath-Pileser, which kind of had that kind of darker olive color. And then Sargon II expanded the green, but he did not take Judah. So he didn't take the Jerusalem. That happened under Sennacherib. If you remember the story of Hezekiah, right? Sennacherib threatened Hezekiah. And eventually Sennacherib took Judah, carried them off into captivity. And so that kind of expanded that to what we see on that particular map. So that kind of gets the kind of the background of what we see, both that world view, world history wise, and then what's happened to the northern southern kingdom until then. So let's talk a little bit about Isaiah. Isaiah is a difficult book for me for two reasons. One is it's very poetic. It's written, Isaiah's words are very, very poetic, a little flowery, so it takes me a lot to figure out. Also, it's not arranged by date, okay? It's actually arranged by theme. So Isaiah takes his book, and instead of having it laid out chronologically, it's laid out based upon various themes. And so for me, since I'm very much a structured person, I like seeing things in that chronological order, so sometimes I have to go back and struggle a little bit with Isaiah. But he does have a couple of themes. The first theme is covered in chapters 1 through 5, and that basically states the problem, that Israel has reached a point where they're very unrighteous. And so he spends the first 5 chapters in Isaiah talking about that. And then God's going to wind up offering several solutions. Most of these wind up being prophecies. We talked about that we see Jesus in the Old Testament through prophecies, through promises, and then through a pattern or a type. And so God's going to provide several solutions or prophecies of what he's going to have. The first one that we see in chapter 6 through 39, once again, is this whole idea of a future righteous king who's going to come and save and unite the people. The second one, which is Isaiah 40 through 55, we're actually going to talk about this next week, and that is a future righteous servant. And then the last one is a future righteous people. So these are the main themes that Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, is broken into that we wind up making sure that we cover. Now, we're not going to go through the readings pretty long for the assignment I gave you, so we're just going to go through a couple of verses. And we're going to focus mainly on the problem that Israel had and then this whole first solution that God presents, then how that works out into seeing Jesus as that future righteous king. So let's talk a little bit about this whole idea of Israel's unrighteousness. At this time, both kingdoms, Israel and Judah, were estranged from God. Notice what Isaiah says in verses 2 and 4, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. O sinful nation of people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptively," right? So we see this time where both kingdoms are unrighteous. It had even reached to a point, we're told in verse 13, that Judah is still offering sacrifices to God, but without any repentance. And they're really trying to do it to gain God's favor, right? To them, they believe if they keep offering the sacrifices, God's still going to be with us. But they lack that whole idea of repentance. Rather, they're just trying to manipulate God. So we kind of see Isaiah opens up with, here's how the people are. And so God gives them a choice, right? God says, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. So we still see, even though they've reached this point of unrighteousness, that God is still willing, right? Still willing that they're still his people, and he's still giving them that choice, that option of changing their ways. However, if you look at the end of that verse, God tells them that if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So he's given them a choice, but then he's also given them this warning through the prophet Isaiah. So let's look a little bit about King Ahaz. So when the house of David was told, right? So we know that King Ahaz was a descendant of David, that he was in that lineage. Syria is in league with Ephraim. Now remember, the northern tribe, that was the largest northern tribe. If we go back to that history, Rehoboam was actually an Ephraimite, so he was of that tribe, and that's how Isaiah refers to them sometimes. That the two of them were in league. What they wanted to do was invade Judah, put in their own king, and basically make one whole kingdom again. But instead of it being centered on God and Jerusalem, being centered on what we see within the northern kingdom. And then notice how the king and the people reacted, right? It says, "And the heart of the people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind." So this was not good news to Ahaz that they had this going on. Then we see where the Lord tells Isaiah, "Go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jesseth," I can't say his name, "your son," which his son actually means a remnant returns, right? So you get that whole idea of this future thing of a remnant that's going to come back. "At the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smoldering stumps of firebrand at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remulat." Notice that Isaiah doesn't even call the king of Israel by his name, because he's not really, he took that throne by force. But this is an instant of that, kind of like that flowery, poetic language of Isaiah. So he calls them to smoldering stumps, all right? What image gets created? So, you know, I don't know, you know, when you're driving and they're clearing land and they pull all the trees together and then they burn them, and then you'll go by and you'll just see it smoke and smolder, right? The fire has gone out. There's no visible fire, no flame, and they're just kind of smoldering stumps until it all goes away. So Isaiah is kind of referring to these two kings of Israel and Syria as kind of this, you know, the flame is out. It's just temporary, right? He kind of alludes to Ahaz that there's really not much to them, okay? And then what we see is, and then what he goes on to say is that, you know, eventually the northern kingdom is going to be shattered, and it's going to stop being an entire people. And then he says something that I think is one of those applications for us, right? In verse 9, if you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. What a great message he's trying to get to Ahaz, but even for us today, right? Is if we're not firm in our faith, then we're not going to be firm at all. And so we have Isaiah telling this to Ahaz as kind of a way to reassure him. But look at Ahaz's response in verse 10 and 11. And again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord, your God, let it be deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. So God is almost pleading with Ahaz to ask for a sign. Now, if we keep reading, what we wind up seeing is that Ahaz says that he's not going to put God to the test. And so when you first read that, you might think he's being very pious, being very righteous, that God asks him for a sign, and he says, well, I'm not going to put God to the test. But in reality, he's already made a decision to go ask for help from the king of Assyria. And so what we see is he doesn't ask God for a sign. And so it really got me thinking this week about what's the relationship between evidence and faith. So here is God asking the king, whatever you ask me to show you a sign, show me, ask me something, and I will show you or give you evidence that I'm with you. And so I began to think a little bit about this whole idea of evidence and faith. And I thought about if we go to the New Testament, right? We go to the New Testament and we read about Lazarus and the rich man. And you know, the rich man asks for a drink, and eventually the rich man goes, just send Lazarus to tell my brothers, right? And do you remember the response? The response is, well, they already have the prophets. They already have the information. And so as I think about this, to me, I think it helps us to realize that evidence doesn't create faith, right? Your faith has nothing to do with evidence. Your faith is based upon your belief. And if you have faith and you see evidence, what happens to your faith? It just gets stronger, right? But if you don't have any faith and you see evidence, and we look at this in the world today, what happens is the world tries to explain it away. I read an article not too long ago that talked about the parting of the Red Sea. And so someone who wrote the article, who claimed to be a believer, tried to explain that if the wind was blowing from a certain direction during a certain time of year, it would push all the water out of the shallow places. In other words, he was trying to take that parting of the Red Sea and provide for it a scientific explanation, right? If someone doesn't have faith and they see some evidence, they're going to try to explain it. They're just going to try to explain it away. They're going to try to figure out a way to explain that. And so our faith isn't based on that evidence. So even if Ahaz had asked for a sign and God had given him a sign, it wouldn't have changed his mind. He had already made a decision. What you'll see in the next couple of verses is that Isaiah switches from saying our God to saying my God, because he knows the king no longer has any faith in God. So I think it's very important for us to look at John 7:17 and think about this with evidence. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority, right? So this whole idea is, if I have my faith and I see that evidence, it helps me grow stronger in the faith. But if I don't have the faith and I see evidence, it's just something I'm going to try to explain away. What do you think, and I know I've mentioned this before, the auditorium is tough to have a discussion, so I will throw this question out for you to maybe discuss with others during the week. But do you think God wants us to challenge him, like he had Isaiah tell Ahaz to just to ask? I think he does. I think God wants us, right? Maybe not to ask for a sign, but God wants us to ask for things, right? God wants us to pray for things. God wants us to ask so he can show us his faithfulness, right? And I think that's part of what we read when we talk about going boldly before the throne. So I think I just thought that was pretty interesting about the Lord challenging the king. Just ask. Ask me. Make it as deep, make it as big, make it however you want. Just ask for a sign. And the king refused, right? So then we move into where we start seeing some prophecy and some patterns. So we look at 7:13, start with verse 13, and he said, "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" This is what I mentioned a while ago, is that after the king says, "I'm not going to put God to the test," Isaiah then begins to say, okay, are you going to weary my God? So we switch from having this whole idea of our God now to where Isaiah is talking about that, my God. And then what we see in verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Isaiah. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. And then the Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days that have not come since that day Ephraim departed from Judah and the king of Assyria." So let's look at this prophecy of this virgin mother. So when we read this at first from Isaiah, I think it's a little confusing because you don't know whether he's talking about a virgin mother in his time or if he's talking about a virgin mother in latter times. And it's actually both. So we talked about you can have what we refer to as a typological prophecy, which means there's something that happens in the first time that is a type or a pattern of what's going to come in the latter times. And we see that happening here. And two reasons for that. If we look at verse 14, we know that Emmanuel means God with us. So we know we can't be talking about a son that was born at the time the prophecy here was made in Isaiah, right? But then if we look at verse 16, it says, "Before the boy is old enough to know right from wrong, these two kings are going to be dead." So we also know that there's got to be a mother in Isaiah's time. So what we do is we look at the Hebrew word that Isaiah uses for that virgin mother, which is actually just the word, Hebrew word for maiden. So when you look at what Isaiah is saying is in this current time, if a maiden gets married by law, by Levitical law, she will be a virgin. By the time that married person gets married, has a child, by the time that child knows what's right from wrong, these two kingdoms will be destroyed. Okay? But then he's also having this type that this king, this future righteous king, is going to come along, and a virgin's going to conceive and bear a son, and they're going to call him Emmanuel. So in that case, the conception is, she's a virgin at conception, whereas in Isaiah's time, it's just if someone gets married at the time of this prophecy and has a child, by the time that child knows right from wrong, the two kings you're worried about are going to be gone. And since you don't put your trust in me, in verse 17, that the whole country is going to suffer because the king of Assyria is going to destroy all of Judah as well, right? So we see two things. We kind of see something in the current times and something in the latter times. And it makes a little bit more sense when we look at another prophecy where Isaiah actually says, in the current times and then in the latter times, right? So we see this prophecy. And if we go to that prophecy, and we'll look at that in a minute, but let's talk about Assyria, right? So King Ahaz says that I'm not going to put God to the test because he's already got a plan in mind, right? So if we go back to 2 Kings, I had given you this reading as well. So in 2 Kings, we see that he sent messengers to Tilgath-Pilesar, who's the king of the Assyrian Empire at the time, and he asked for his help, right? He says, you know, come rescue me from these two kings. And so what we see, what he does is he now becomes a vassal king. And that's a term that simply means it's a lesser king who serves the king of kings. Now, the king of Judah was always meant to be a vassal king. But they were not to serve another king, a man, but rather they were to serve God, right? They were always meant to be a vassal king, but not to another king from a foreign land, but rather to God. And so we see that the King Ahaz, he does this, making himself subject to Tilgath-Pilesar from Assyria. So now he has to offer sacrifices to the gods of the Assyrians. He has to establish altars to those gods. He actually meets the king in Damascus, and he sees an altar that's so impressive, he comes back to Jerusalem, throws the altar out of the temple in Jerusalem, and has a craftsman rebuild an altar very similar to what he saw in Damascus. And Isaiah had to watch, right? And the priest, the Levitical priest, actually follows that command. So we see the king doing this, right? But then we get in verse 9. And this is where Isaiah starts this first theme in the book. And that is the country, there's hope. There's hope in this future righteous king. Starting with verse 1, chapter 9, it says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish in the former time, okay? In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has the light shone. So this is where I mentioned, just like in that, the virgin mother, he says there's two time periods. There is the former time, and there's the latter time. The former time talks about his time. So the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, right, they're in the northern kingdom. They wind up bringing this darkness, meaning that Assyria is going to take them over. It's going to conquer them. But in the latter time, these two areas, there's going to be a great light that's going to come to the people. And then Isaiah 9:6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So look at what terms are used to call this person, this son, this child. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. So we see that called out in there as well. So let's kind of close with what we see happening to the king in 2 Chronicles 28, 1 through 4. So in 732 BC, Assyria came down and destroyed Syria and Aram. The Israel's king was assassinated. We talked about that, how he went to Damascus and he saw an altar that he liked, and he had one built just like it here. What we wind up is that He closed the temple doors. He died when he was 36, around 716 to 715 BC. And the people didn't even bury him in the tomb of the kings. Okay. Then we read a whole new story where Hezekiah, his son, becomes king. And we remember the story about Hezekiah, how Hezekiah opened the temple back up and kind of comes back into this, back to Hezekiah being much more faithful. Even though Hezekiah had his problems, much more faithful than his father, right? So we do that reading and we see a bad, unrighteous king so that Isaiah can make prophecy and predict, or has the theme that in the future there's going to be a righteous king. So let's jump over to the New Testament. So look at, you know, Matthew 1, 22 verse and 23. Matthew writes, all of this took place, he's talking about Mary, right before verse 22. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, right? Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So this is Matthew directly quoting what we read in the book of Isaiah, that the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, right? We kind of move from this. So under King Ahaz, they had a temporary salvation, right? The Assyrian king didn't conquer them at that time, so they got a kind of a temporary reprieve. And then we move to a permanent salvation with the virgin who conceives and bears the son here, right? So it's a pattern of what we saw. But let's talk a little bit about the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Matthew 4, verse 12. Now, when they heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Right? And then the land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have now seen a great light. So not only did, you know, we've talked before about, you know, you have these prophecies in the Old Testament, and they're more than just words that were spoken. They were actions. And so we see him move. Now, another map for you. And so what we see here is the divisions or the allotment of the land to the 12 tribes. And so what you'll notice is we have, oh, okay. Yeah, so what you'll notice is we have Zebulun and Naphtali. So we see those two allotments of the tribes, Nazareth in one, Jesus moves to Capernaum, but we see from those two tribal allotments is where Jesus is from, was raised, and started his ministry, right? It's kind of like the center of his ministry. So it fully fulfills what we read in Isaiah, where Isaiah talked about those two lands and those two tribes. And then notice in Isaiah, I won't read this, we've read it already, right? But in Isaiah had some words about this future king, called him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And then if we take those and look, right? Luke 2:11, for us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulders. This whole idea is that Jesus, his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, but everyone is subjected to him. Wonderful Counselor, that's what is mentioned, what Jesus called Matthew 9:8, Mark 6:2, Matthew 22, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 1:30, Mighty God, we see that in Hebrews 2:14, Everlasting Father, John 1:2, Hebrews 2:13, Prince of Peace, Romans 5:1, and then justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. We talked about that last week, about Jesus before. We talked about him being a righteous king, and he would be forever that high priest as well, right? So everything that was called, everything that we see in Isaiah, we see those same references as we look through the New Testament. So once again, we know that Isaiah is prophesying about Jesus. One thing that we skipped, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 8 and look at, start with verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of the people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it. They shall fall and be broken, and they shall be snared and taken. So we see this whole idea of this stone of offense, right? So there's a whole bunch of questions in that verse. What did the Lord, going back to that, what did the Lord warn Isaiah not to do? He warned him not to follow the people, right? To put his trust in him, that he should honor. So all these things gets challenged, but this rock is a reference, right? Look at Luke 2:34. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed to us. Isaiah predicted, or God told Isaiah, there'd be a rock of offense. And for some, it would be their sanctuary. It'd be their safe haven. But for others, it's going to wind up being a rock of stumbling or a rock of offense, right? If we look at 1 Peter 2:7-8, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, because they stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. So we get this idea that this rock, oh, and then Romans 9:33, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So what we see with this future righteous king is for some, he's going to be a sanctuary. Those who obey him, those who do his will, he's going to be their sanctuary. But for some, he's going to be a stumbling block, right? How is Christianity, how's that a stumbling block? Because you no longer have self, right? It's no longer about you. You give up self, right? You put on the new clothes and you take off the old clothes. And for some, that's going to be a struggle, right? It's going to be a stumbling block for those who do not obey. And so we see this reference in Isaiah about this block or the stumbling block or block of offense. All right. So just a couple of things, and then we'll kind of move into some final thoughts. Isaiah 8:17-18. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Right? So Isaiah makes this promise that for him, he would put his trust in God, and God would be his sanctuary. And then in Hebrews 2:13, and again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I and the children of God is given to me. Remember, the Hebrew writer is writing to the Jews, right? So he constantly refers back to those prophecies that we read about. And he quotes those, in this case, from Isaiah. All right, so let's kind of close with some final thoughts and some applications, and we're going to go to the book of Hebrews for those. Hebrews 1:1-2. Long ago, at many times in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It goes back to this idea where Isaiah says, in the latter times, right? In the last times, in the last days, there's going to be this light that comes from these two regions. And Hebrews tells us that in these last days, he spoke to us as prophets as before, but now he speaks to us as a son. And then notice that this future righteous king, notice in verse 3 it says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty. And so we look at these, and then verse 4, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so what the Hebrew writer does is he says, not only is Jesus this perfect righteous king, but he's also mighty God, right? He's also in control. And God, he reflects and shows that radiance of God. In verse 8, but the Son of Man, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of his uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. So we talked about that who holds the scepter? The king, and that we are subjects to his kingdom. And so we get this, the Hebrews kind of drives home these thoughts that are talked about in Isaiah. And then this last thought, you know, so many times I think we read things, we were talking at the men's breakfast, you know, I feel like oftentimes I've forgotten more about the Bible than what I know, right? And I'm also, you know, when I taught a couple quarters ago, I taught a class on prayer, and I was talking to my wife, and she goes, we're going to do John 17, aren't you? And I'm like, well, what's John 17? I had to go back and read it. And I know at some point I've read this, but I think this is something that we all should read, go back and reread. So Mary had spent 3 months with Elizabeth. And right before she leaves, this is what she says, right? And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. What a great closing to this whole idea that Isaiah presents of Jesus being this righteous king who's going to transform the world from darkness with his glorious light. And you know, I think we should always kind of go back to Luke 1 and read verses 46 through 45 to hear Mary talk about or exalt God over that. All right, so for next week, what I'd like for you to do is we're going to continue in Isaiah. Remember, we talked about it being these four themes. Read Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 9, chapter 49, 1 through 12, chapter 50, verses 4 through 9, chapters 52, starting with verse 13, and reading through chapter 53 in verse 12. And then once again, write down what stands out to you and why. Make observations about what you read. I put up there at the top, this is kind of Isaiah's theme about this future suffering servant. So with that, we'll go ahead and get dismissed. I'll close with a prayer real quick, and then we can be dismissed. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we have to come to study your word. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. Father, we know as we read through the Old Testament that it points to your promise, the redemption of us, that gulf of sin that separated us has now been closed. Father, we thank you so much for that gift of Jesus and of your Son. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.